Hey, good morning. I wanted to give you a quick update on how Duluth Vineyard is doing financially. We're actually doing quite well. As I've mentioned before, we are quite fiscally responsible in our spending of money. And over the course of this pandemic, we have really lowered our expenses as much as we possibly can. And thank you for your generous contributions. Because of your kind of regular online giving and generous contributions, we're doing quite well. Our giving right now looks like it's down about 5% for the year, which is actually really, really good given everything that we are going through. If you've never been able to join in contributing to some of the really cool stuff that God is doing around our community, I want to invite you to go to duluthvineyard.org/give and just begin to participate in that. There's something that amazing that happens for each one of us as we participate in giving God the first portion of what He gives us. The Bible calls that a tithe, and it frees up something in us so that we're actually learning how to trust Him for all of our needs rather than trusting our own resources. So duluthvineyard.org/give, just really invite you to participate in that. Tensions are running quite high in our country, and rightly so. We're living through a global pandemic, and it's been about 3 weeks since George Floyd was choked to death right here in our state. He, like so many other black brothers and sisters in the past few weeks, did not deserve at all to have their lives cut short. And honestly, you know their names. Breonna Taylor, Ahmaud Arbery, Eric Garner, Tamir Rice, Trevon Martin. The list is long, painfully so. But listen, it's not just the past few weeks or the past few years that this has been a problem. And it's not just other places that this is a problem. Coming right up, Monday, June 15th, marks the 100th anniversary of what the Chicago Evening Post called Duluth's disgrace. It was on June 15th, 1920, that a mob of thousands lynched three black men right here in our city. Elias Clayton, Elmer Jackson, and Isaac McGee had their young lives brutally cut short. They were three of six men who had been accused of assault. But before a trial could begin, a mob of white folks broke into the jail, and these three men were brutally murdered in our own downtown. Just this week, Max Mason was finally granted a posthumous pardon for that crime that he didn't commit. It's no wonder that racial tensions run extremely high right on through to today. One of the things that I still love about the Bible is the way that it points us toward hope right in the middle of this kind of tension. Last week, I shared my sermon time with Gino Olison, a pastor from Chicago, a black man, and we talked about racial bias and racism and how the Bible speaks to that. When a white person hears the word racism, most of you think it's referring to your own individual attitudes and actions. And you say, like, I don't have a racist bone in my body. And we often think others are judging us when they use that word. But racism is different than that. It describes the prejudice that we have, the racial bias, combined with social and institutional power. It speaks of a systemic advantage based on skin color. The system of slavery in the U.S. was racist. And also this week on Friday, June 19th, is celebrated throughout the country by our African-American brothers and sisters as Juneteenth. It's the oldest nationally celebrated commemoration of the ending of slavery in the United States. It was on June 19th, 1865, that Union soldiers landed at Galveston, Texas, with news that the war had ended and the enslaved were now free. This was 2.5 years after President Lincoln's Emancipation Proclamation. The white people of Texas knew about the end of slavery, but they didn't actually free the slaves until the Union soldiers showed up to enforce the law. That's racism. Listen, one of the things I love about the Bible is the way it addresses real life issues we face today. Racial bias and racism isn't something new. It's been around as long as humans have been trying to get along with one another. Like, it's a real issue. And we see examples of racial bias, we see examples of racism in the scriptures and in the New Testament. And then we get to see how God addresses this brokenness in our lives and in the church community. And most importantly, we see the hope of God's coming kingdom, his righteousness, and his justice, which has been promised from long ago, beginning to be seen in the local church communities in the New Testament. So today, I want to look at a letter the Apostle Paul wrote to the first century church in Ephesus, where he encourages them, as a multi-ethnic community, to live out the reality of the gospel together in their lives. So Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 1, it reads like this. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. And make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. I love that passage. And the very first line there gets me. Live a life worthy of your calling. Like, what is the calling that we're meant to live a life worthy of? Well, the Apostle Paul writes this letter from prison. Let me give you a little background. It's several years after he's been in Ephesus, and he's starting the church that he's now writing to. In the first half of the letter, Paul shows how all of history has come to its climax in Jesus and in the creation of a multi-ethnic community of his followers. And then the second half, beginning in chapter 4, talks about how the gospel story is meant to affect every single part of our life story for each of us, for us personally, for our neighborhoods, for our communities, and even for the way we do life in our families. In the beginning of this letter, Paul is praising God for the amazing things he's done in Christ Jesus. Like, from eternity past, the Father has purposed to choose and bless a covenant people. If you know your Old Testament, think of Abraham and his family. And that through Jesus, anyone now can be adopted into this family. And Jesus' death, Paul goes on to celebrate. It covers our worst sins, our worst failures, and that finally we are able to receive God's grace. By the way, this grace helps us begin to understand every single part of our lives. In chapter 1, verse 10, Paul reminds us that it's always been God's plan to have a whole family of restored human beings who were unified in Jesus the Messiah. Basically, that's the original promises of Genesis 1, that the creation, both male and female, and every skin color and every ethnicity would together reflect God's image in the world. And all of this promise and fulfillment is grounded in the resurrection of Jesus, where we see the beginning of the defeat of death and decay and racism and all kinds of brokenness that we are subject to today. And then at the end of this little section, Paul prays that we wouldn't just know about this good news, but that we would personally experience the power of the gospel, that we would be energized by that same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And then the Apostle Paul goes on to talk about two big key ideas when we get to chapter 2 in Ephesians. He talks about God's grace, and he's retelling the story of how these non-Jewish Christians came to hear about Jesus. They were spiritually dead. They were trapped in the purposelessness of life, in their selfishness and in their sin. Like many of us, like really all of us. And then God, in his great love and mercy, saved and forgave them and joined their life to Jesus' resurrection, new life. And then with him, they have the joy of discovering all the new purposes and that God, you know, sets before them. And then not only God's grace, but we see this new multi-ethnic community, the church, they're invited into this family. And in Jesus, the barrier of the law has been fulfilled. And the two ethnic groups, the Jews and the Gentiles, become a new unified humanity that can live together in peace. And then in chapter 3, by the time we get there, Paul closes with this prayer that Jesus' followers would be strengthened by God's Spirit to simply grasp or to comprehend the love that Christ has for his people. And then that brings us to chapter 4. Because of everything God has done, Paul says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then in verse 2 of this chapter 4, Paul tells us exactly what to do. Like, what are we supposed to spend our effort on? He says, be completely humble. Now listen, for the Greeks in the first century, humility was not a virtue. It was a word used to describe a slave. It was mostly used in a pejorative sense. Another English word that we could use here is the word lowliness. But in Christ, humility, in Christ, lowliness becomes a virtue. You see, his life and death were acts of service and sacrifice without a thought of his own reputation or how others might perceive him. The author T.S. Eliot once said, humility is the most difficult of all virtues to achieve. Nothing dies harder than a desire to think well of oneself. But listen, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's just thinking of yourself less. I love that quote. Humility, what it does is it opens us up to others' opinions and others' experiences and others' leadership in our own life. Listen, it's good to ask questions and to embrace a willingness to learn. You know, rather than asking yourself, do I agree with this, when you hear somebody sharing something that maybe you don't think is true, learn to ask yourself a different question. Ask yourself, what if this is true? What if what they're saying is actually true and I've just been unable to see it? And then humility frees us to be able to tend to others' needs, to care for, to have compassion for, and to actually be there for others rather than only tweet about them and their situation. And Paul challenges us here to be completely humble. Listen, I looked up the word completely and guess what it means? It means be completely humble. It's not just a dose of humility that we need. He says, be completely humble. And he goes on to say, completely gentle. That word gentleness describes a meekness or a mildness contrasted with harsh words or character. A gentleness that comes not from weakness, but from power. It's born of a strength of character. Picture a really strong animal like a horse that's completely disciplined and controlled. Amazing strength aimed in the right direction. That's gentleness. Meekness is a spirit of one who is so absorbed in seeking the common good that she refuses to be deflected by slights or injuries or insults or anything else. Listen, while this is important in all of our relationships and in our leadership today, possibly the arena which gentleness is most needed is in our leadership and in our families. So much emotional and physical damage is done within the context that should be the most loving. Children and spouses are regularly crushed by harsh, demeaning language and violence. And the challenge here is to be completely humble and completely gentle towards one another. That's what we're being like challenged to do. That's why he says it's hard work. That's why he says make every effort. And if that wasn't enough, he says patience. Patience speaks of an emotional calm, a peace, in the midst of being provoked, in the midst of misfortune, without being irritated and without complaining. What? Come on, man. Like, get realistic, Paul. He's talking about an endurance of suffering or misfortune. He's talking about a slowness in avenging wrong or retaliating when hurt by another. The English phrase used to translate this is long suffering. And what I picture is God's patience with me. I've been around 60 plus years. God is so patient with me and with you. And then Paul goes on to say, make every effort. There's the fourth part, bearing with one another in love. This is the practical outworking of patience. It's bearing with another person's weaknesses. It's not cutting off or ceasing to love your neighbor simply because they have faults that offend or displease you. Paul is reminding us that we, as followers of Jesus, do not have the option of a cancel culture. We can't cancel one another. Absolutely not. He's inviting us to rely on God's empowering presence, the Holy Spirit, to actually stick with one another. He says this again in Colossians 3, another letter to a local church that he writes from prison, and he uses the metaphor of getting dressed. He says, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Here's a good question for us. How might our interactions change if those were the clothes that we wore? If what we put on in the morning was compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Before we begin to interact with the other human beings, whether they live in our house, in our neighborhood, or online. He says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Basically, he's saying this is going to take a whole lot of work. It is hard work to live out the reality of the gospel with one another, especially with our differences. And he challenges us as the church to lean into this work. In moments of frustration, make every effort. In moments of irritation, make every effort. It helps me, definitely helps me, to think about this line right here, that you are the reason someone else is praying for patience. Think about that for a second. Just say that to yourself. I am the reason someone else has to pray for patience. It brings whole new light to this, right? It's not just me praying for patience for them. It's them praying for me. And he challenges us to remember where our unity comes from. And it comes from a whole lot of ones, one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. Paul is saying that there is a path, there is a one path that leads to experiencing the unity that we long for. And that path leads right through surrender to the Lord Jesus as the King of all. I love this quote from Mark Sayers in a book called Disappearing Church. He says, today, we want the kingdom without the king. What he is highlighting is within every one of us is a longing for righteousness and justice. We want to eradicate racism. We want to eradicate human trafficking and hunger and poverty and homelessness and abuse. We long for the day when humans can finally coexist with no war, no violence, no murder, no hatred. We long for the day when everyone is valued and no one is marginalized. This is the world, actually, that the entire Bible is pointing to as well. Throughout the New Testament, we see that this new world that we all long for has begun in Jesus, who is the Messiah. He's the Christ. And the only way that we begin to access this new world, the Bible calls it the kingdom of God, is through submission and surrender to Jesus as King. There is no kingdom without the King. And the church is meant to be the community who is learning how to live in the reality of the kingdom of God in this whole new world in our present day. And at one point, the king is going to physically return, and there will be no more options. People will find themselves in or out, surrendered to the king or not. You don't get the kingdom without the king. And in the meantime, the church is this wildly diverse, multi-ethnic community who is meant to embody the reality of the new world right here and right now. Here's another way to think about it. The message of the kingdom always matches the method of the kingdom. The kingdom of God, the rule and reign of God, will come as the church, the people of God, who are energized by the Spirit of God, go out into the world vulnerable, suffering, praising, praying, misunderstood, misjudged, vindicated, celebrating, or as the Apostle Paul writes, always bearing in our bodies the dying of the Lord Jesus so that the life of the Lord Jesus may be displayed in us. Read 2 Corinthians 4 to see where I got that. And so here's where I want to end this with. There's this passage in Ephesians chapter 5, you go in this letter a little bit, where Paul basically says, wake up. 5:14. This is why it is said, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Listen, Duluth Vineyard, it's time to wake up. It's time to come alive to this new world, the world where the living Jesus is Lord, the world your baptism brings you to, the world you claim to belong to when you say the ancient creed that Jesus is Lord and God raised him from the dead. What you and I need from time to time is a friend or a pastor or a protester to say, wake up. You've been sleeping long enough. The sun is shining. There's a wonderful day out there. Wake up. Get a life. Listen, in the midst of all the tension going on in the world, here's my question for us. Are we the Christians the world is looking for, or should it look for someone else? Are we the ones who will live into the reality of the resurrected and living Christ? Like, are we? Are we the ones who will allow the Holy Spirit, the presence of God, to lead us into the brokenness of our world with his love, no matter what we suffer? Are we the ones who will bring the healing of the kingdom to our families, to our neighborhoods, to our cities? Or should the world look somewhere else? Here's the deal. I think God wants to lead us in that. And so I want to invite us, I want to challenge us, and I'm challenging myself as well as any of us that are watching this. I'm challenging us to step into the reality that God's inviting us to reach out and listen, to reach out and get close to those who are different, to learn from them, to clothe ourselves with compassion and humility and kindness and gentleness, all the fruits of the Spirit, the things that we can't muster on our own, but that we have to work to lean into, and to bring his healing love everywhere we can. And if you're a white person today listening to this, can I just encourage you to rely on the Lord Jesus in such a way that you will allow your black and your brown brothers and sisters to speak some of the pain that they've been experiencing and to not get offended by it? To listen, to lean in, and in doing so, bring healing. So here's the deal. None of us can see the kingdom come without submitting and surrendering to the King. And I just want to invite you to do that right now. For some of us, maybe it's surrendering to Jesus as King for the very first time. For others of us, it could be like, you know, for the thousandth time. I find that I need to submit myself to him as King, really, every single day of my life. And so I'm just going to pray a simple prayer of surrender. There's nothing magic or esoteric about the words. It's just a simple prayer where I allow him and I ask him to come and take leadership in my life through the presence of the Holy Spirit. And if you've never prayed this with, if you've never prayed this before, ever, man, I just invite you, would you pray this with me right now? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the life and the death and the incredible resurrection of your Son, Jesus. Thank you for all the ways that you invite me into the kind of life that you originally created me for. And that in Jesus, you provide a way to experience that life with you. And so I submit and surrender right now to Jesus as my Lord and my King, even though I feel like maybe I don't even understand what that means. as an act of faith, whatever faith I have, I submit and I surrender to Jesus. And I invite your presence, God, the Holy Spirit, the empowering, energizing presence of God to fill me from the inside up and begin to rearrange me into somebody who can actually be clothed with compassion and kindness and humility, lowliness, gentleness, patience. That I won't cut off my friends or neighbors or even people who are on the total opposite side of the political spectrum than me. That I won't cut off somebody because of the color of their skin or the badge that they wear. But I will love and embrace them the same way, Jesus, you love and embrace me. By your Holy Spirit, would you change me into that kind of a person that sees what you see in others? And Lord, we ask that through even our relationships together as we're following Jesus, would you empower us to be the kind of community that brings your hope and your healing and your deliverance to all of the evils that we face today? We invite you to come into our lives. In Christ Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Now, I'd like for us to take communion together. Communion is this really cool picture of remembering what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross, but it's also this picture of us being the body of Christ. And it's vitally important when the church gathers that I think that we take communion as often as we gather together, as often as we can. And that makes it even more valuable in moments like this. And so I've got some stuff here with me for communion. Let me read this little passage out of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. He says this, it starts in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's eat some bread together. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so we say, Lord Jesus, thank you for your life and your death on our behalf so that we could have the kind of life that you invite all of humanity into. And we say as we eat and drink this that our sustenance is actually in you, that you're the one who fills us and changes us and gives us hope. And so I say cheers to that new covenant that you invite us into. And would you fill us with your Spirit in the exact same way? In Christ's name we pray. Amen.